The title of this sermon is Understanding Salvation. Understanding Salvation. And we are in the last 2 weeks of our sermon series through the book of Titus. We've been studying Titus, as you know, and we've got two more weeks, this Sunday and next Sunday. And we're going to be camping out in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, which is all about salvation. And so this is really part one of two, Understanding Salvation, part one. And the next week will be Understanding Salvation, part two. And then we'll be finished with Titus. And then we're going to start a study through 1 Peter. I know I told you guys that I was considering doing a sermon series through the Ten Commandments. But as I prayed about it more, I felt like the Lord was leading me to go to 1 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, which you're going to really appreciate. And so that'll start not next week, but the next. We'll be in 1 Peter. So understanding salvation. The Greek word for salvation is soteria. Soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. And the reason why that's important is because the doctrine of salvation or the study of salvation is called soteriology. If ever you hear somebody talking about soteriology, that's what they're talking about, the study or the doctrine of salvation. It's because it comes from that Greek word, soteria. And the word salvation is not just a spiritual word, it's also just a normal word that we use in the dictionary. Many times in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, it refers to somebody just being physically delivered or rescued from some physical danger of some sort. But and so it can be used to mean to cure, to provide recovery, to rescue, to deliver. That's what it means to save or salvation. But in the New Testament, it's primarily used in a spiritual sense to refer to deliverance or rescue from sin and all of its consequences, and reconciling us to God. It's deliverance from sin and all of sin's consequences, and reconciling us to God, to a right relationship with God. That's what salvation is. The Bible is all about salvation. So this is actually a very, very good topic to spend time on at church. The doctrine of salvation, the topic of salvation. The Bible is really all about Jesus. From start to finish, it's all about Jesus. The Old Testament prophesies the coming Messiah. The New Testament is about the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises about Jesus. And what did Jesus come to do? What was Jesus all about? Jesus was all about salvation. That's the whole reason that Jesus came. In Luke 19:10, Jesus made it very clear that his mission was to seek and to save the lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world." Why? To save sinners. See, the Bible's all about salvation. Jesus is all about salvation. In fact, the very name of Jesus, it means the Lord saves, or Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. In Matthew 1:21, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream or in a vision to Joseph, who was Jesus' earthly father. And he said this to Joseph, "She," that is your wife, or wife-to-be, Mary, "she will give birth to a son. You are to name him Jesus because," what? "He will save his people from their sins." In fact, throughout the Bible, Jesus is often referred to not just as Lord, but as what? As Savior. As Savior. Part of the greeting in Titus, the very book that we're studying, the very beginning of Titus, it says in Titus 1:4, "To Titus, my true son in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." And so the story of the Bible really is all about salvation. It's about why we need salvation. Why do we need to be saved? What salvation is, what salvation accomplishes, who accomplished our salvation, how we receive salvation, what are all the blessings of salvation? And there's a lot. And we're just going to be scratching the surface these next 2 weeks as we're talking about the doctrine of salvation. And so Titus 3, 1 through 7, as I said, this is just the last 2 weeks in Titus. And we're going to be talking about this passage this week and next week. Titus 3, 1 through 7. Now, if you remember, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, this is what we talked about last week, talk about how Christians should live. It's a reminder of how Christians should live, how Christians should behave. And so let's just review that, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people." And so Paul is reminding are telling Titus to remind the Christians and the churches that he's leading that Christianity is not merely a set of doctrines to believe in. It's also a way to live. It's a way to live. It's a lifestyle. Jesus is not just the way to heaven. He's not just the truth to believe in, but he's also the life, the way to live, the lifestyle. And so that was just a reminder of some Christian behaviors. There were five virtues and two vices to avoid. Now we're on to verses 3-7. And let's just read the passage in full, and then we'll come back and break it apart. This is a really, really beautiful passage. It says, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, he poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life." So in verse 3, Paul starts out by describing the state of man before salvation, before Christ. He says we're foolish and disobedient and deceived and filled with malice and envy, hating and detesting one another and all this bad stuff. He's describing mankind before salvation, before we meet Christ. And then in verses 3-7, he's describing salvation, how we get saved and all the things that salvation, not all the things, but many of the things that salvation does to us and does in us. And so as I studied this passage, I picked out 8 truths about salvation. 8 truths about salvation. We're going to look at 4 this morning and 4 next week. So number 1, if you're taking notes, 8 truths about salvation. Salvation means deliverance from sinful living. Salvation means deliverance from sinful living. Remember, the word salvation just means to rescue or to deliver. But from what? Well, one of the things is it means deliverance from sinful living. Verse 3 again, it says, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another." Now, what's Paul doing here? Well, in verses 1 and 2, remember, he's talking about how Christians are to live, and he finished up by saying that we should always be kind and gentle to all people. Always be kind or considerate and gentle to all people, even unbelievers. Now, the reason why that can be challenging is because unbelievers are often very reviling toward believers. They're often very, very hostile, and they can be mean and rude and cruel. Think about it in the first century. The believers were actually being hunted down and thrown in jail and in many cases killed for their faith. So Paul, though, is saying, remind Christians to always be considerate and gentle to all people. And that can be hard. And so then Paul says, but hey, remember in verse 3, he says, we too were once like that. We used to be like that. Be kind and gentle to unbelievers, remembering we used to be like that. We used to be like that. See, it's very tempting whenever unbelievers are hard on us and they persecute us and they are hateful toward us. It's very hard to love them, to be gentle toward them, to be kind to them. But Paul says, remember, whenever it's hard, you used to be like that before you got saved. And the only reason you're not like that is because Jesus saved you. It's not that you're better than them. Jesus saved you. Otherwise, you would be like that. And then Paul describes how we used to be with 7 phrases or 7 words. He says, and let me just go through these quickly. He says, first of all, before we were saved, we were foolish. We were foolish. A person who is not saved is foolish. A person who's not a Christian is foolish. That sounds very offensive. But here's what the Bible says. It says you don't have to look these up, but in Proverbs 9:10, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom begins by fearing the Lord, by having a devoted, reverent relationship with God. And that's why before we became a Christian, we were foolish because we didn't fear God. It also says in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that Christ is the power and wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. So before Christ, we were foolish because we didn't fear the Lord. and we didn't know Christ and follow Christ, so we didn't have wisdom. And then the second thing he says is before we were Christians, we were disobedient. That one's not hard to understand. We were disobedient because we didn't follow God's will. We didn't seek to do all that God has commanded us to do. Knowingly, intentionally, we ignored God's will. We were disobedient. Romans 3:23 says, of course, that all of us are sinners. And then the third thing Paul says about unbelievers, people before salvation, about us, is that we were deceived. We were deceived. In other words, we didn't believe the truth, and instead we believed things that were false before we were Christians. We did not believe the truth, and we believed things that were false. And 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, I don't have this for you, but 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, it talks about how before Christ we're blind to the gospel. We can't understand it. Our minds have been blinded by the god of this age, by Satan, and we can't see the light of the gospel. And so unbelievers are deceived. They're spiritually deceived. They can't see. They can't understand it. They just don't get the gospel. Not unless the Lord, through the preaching of the gospel, awakens their spirit and helps them to understand it and gives them the ability to reject it or accept it. And then fourth, we're enslaved, it says. Paul says before we're Christians, we're enslaved by various passions and pleasures. In other words, we're enslaved to sin. This is how it describes unbelievers. The Bible says that we are slaves to sin. We're dominated, we're in bondage to sin, which simply means, and Romans 6:20 says that we're slaves to sin. We can't stop sinning. When we're born, our natural inclination is not to love God and to please God and to pursue God and to find our happiness in God. Our natural inclination is to go the opposite way, to go our own way, to seek to please ourselves and to seek to live for ourselves. And when you seek to please yourself and to live for yourself instead of living for God, that's called sin. And that leads to all kinds of sinful behaviors. And we're enslaved to that apart from Christ. We can't help that. We can't change that. That's just who we are. Sin is not just something that you do. It's who you are. It's a disease that you carry with you before Christ. You're enslaved by various passions and desires. And then fifth, we lived in malice. We lived in malice. We don't use that word very often. But malice is the intention or the desire to do evil to someone. It's the intention or the desire to do evil to someone. In other words, it's the desire to hurt somebody in some way. Before you're a Christian, your natural inclination is that whenever somebody hurts you or somebody you love, the natural inclination is to hurt them back. And when you're not a Christian, your natural inclination, when somebody tries to interfere with your goals, your natural inclination is to try to hurt them in some way. That's what we naturally do. When we're not Christians, we live in malice. We desire to hurt one another. And then sixth, living in envy. Before we became Christians, we lived in envy. Envy is just a synonym for jealousy. It means to be angry and unhappy and unfriendly to somebody who has something that we want. Envy means to be angry and unhappy and unfriendly to somebody whenever they have something that we don't have that we want. Envy and jealousy are pretty bad. And that's the way we were before salvation. When somebody got something that we wanted, when somebody got something that we didn't have, it made us angry and unhappy, and we became unfriendly, sometimes even hostile. And then seventh, before we were Christians, we were hateful, detesting one another. I put those two words together because essentially they're synonyms. Hateful, detesting one another. To hate is to feel intense or passionate dislike for somebody. And to dislike somebody intensely means to detest. To detest is to dislike somebody intensely. So they really are synonyms, hatred and detesting one another. And that's what Paul says we were like before we were Christians. We hated and detested people. Not necessarily everyone. Whenever you're not a Christian, you tend to love the people who love you. And you tend to love the people that maybe that you're related to, like your children. But the people who are your enemies, the people that rub you the wrong way, whenever you're not a Christian, you're filled with hatred and you detest people. And that's the way we are, and we can't help it when we're unbelievers. And then Paul says, so what Paul, before I go on, what Paul is ultimately saying is, before you were a Christian, that's how you were too. So the next time you're tempted to be condescending and judgmental and rude and mean to unbelievers, Remember that. Have compassion on them. Feel sorry for them. Be sympathetic toward them. That's how you were too before Christ rescued you. Amen? Thank God. Praise the Lord that he rescued us. But I want you to notice what Paul says next after verse 3. He says, for we too were once that way. In other words, past tense. And then in verses 4 through 7, Paul goes on to say, but we were saved. We were changed. We were cleansed. We were regenerated. We were sanctified. Past tense. He says, we too were once that way. Then we got saved and something happened. And the implication or the indication here is that salvation rescues or delivers from sinful living. And the reason why I say that is because what we tend to say, and I made this distinction in previous sermons in the study of Titus. Titus is all about how God saves us to do good works. That's like the main theme in the book of Titus. But what we usually think of when we think of God saving us is that God saves us from the punishment from sin. But what this is saying is that God doesn't just save us from the punishment from sin, but from a life of sin, from bondage to sin. He saves us out of that so that we can live for God. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 makes it very clear that one of the things that God saves us from, and probably most urgently, is that it saves us from God's wrath, which is the punishment for sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, which is his intense anger against sin. He did not appoint us to that, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ did save us from God's wrath, but that's not all. He also saved us from a life of sin. Romans 6:17-18 says it like this. It says, but thank God that although you used to be, what? You reading it? Slaves to sin. You used to be slaves to sin. You obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. In other words, you obeyed the gospel. You believed and obeyed the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And then verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. So before you became a Christian, you were a slave to sin. You were in bondage. That was your natural inclination, your natural proclivity. That's just what you did. You couldn't help it even if you tried. But then when you got saved, what happened? You got set free from sin. Something happened, and we're going to go more into what happened to you when we talk about regeneration next Sunday. But something happened to you when you got saved to where you're set free and you're given the ability to now live a holy, obedient life. Not a perfect life, but a life of godly direction, a life with a new pattern of living. You still might struggle with sin, and I've told you this before, why do Christians struggle with sin? It's because even though you get a new heart when you get saved, you still carry around this body. And you know what? This body likes to feel good. And you know what often feels good? Sin. When you get saved, sin doesn't stop feeling good to your flesh. You know, like taking drugs, getting drunk, sexual sin, that stuff still feels good to your body. And so even though now your heart desires God and loves God and treasures God above all else, your body still is tempted to seek just temporary sinful pleasures. And so that's why you still got to put that to death. But something happens in us when we get saved so that we are changed, we're set free, we're delivered from sinful living. And so I remember whenever I was saved and I was in middle school, praise the Lord, I was raised in a Christian home, and so I had the opportunity to get saved early. And so I have a very boring testimony, and that should be your prayer for your kids, that they have a very boring testimony. In other words, they didn't grow up to become prostitutes and drug dealers and then got saved and delivered. No, they got saved and delivered when they were really young, and they've been following Christ all along. Isn't that wonderful when you can have a boring testimony? And that's really me. I was in middle school when I got saved. And I remember God changed my want to. I came home from summer camp and I was just a different kid. I had a different outlook on life. I mean, it was a radical change. I noticed it right away. I loved God all of a sudden. I wanted to please God. He was my greatest treasure. I wanted to know him more. I wanted to read the Bible all of a sudden. I wanted to learn more about Christianity. I wanted to talk about spiritual things. I wanted to share my faith with everybody I knew. I was just a different person. He set me free from sinful living. And so if somebody says that they're saved, but they haven't been set free or delivered from sinful living, there's a good chance they haven't been saved. All they're doing now is agreeing with a set of doctrines, but they haven't been saved. They haven't been born again. Number two, the second truth about salvation is that salvation is accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. Salvation is accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. To understand why Jesus died on the cross, you have to understand the punishment for sin. You have to understand the punishment for sin. So, what is the punishment for sin? Colossians, and I just hinted at it under point number one, but Colossians 3, 5 through 6, it lists a series of sins. This is what's called a vice list. Throughout the New Testament, you'll find vice lists, lists of vices. Jesus did it, Paul did it, Peter did it. You'll find lists of vices. This is one such list. It says, therefore, put to death. Remember, we're still carrying around this body that still likes to feel good and is still willing to seek, you know, instant pleasure rather than eternal pleasure. So he says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. And then he gives a series of vices: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Now notice this. Remember the question, what is the punishment for sin? He says, because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. So in this verse, it says the punishment for sin is what? God's wrath. His extreme, intense anger against sin. In a few weeks, on a Sunday evening, we're actually going to do a study on God's wrath. We'll go into more detail. So what is God's coming wrath? Well, here's another vice list. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Now, this passage is going to do something similar that the passage in Colossians did. It's going to list a series of vices and then give us the punishment. But I want you to notice that the punishment here is different. It says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not, what? Will not inherit God's kingdom. So in Colossians, it said that the punishment for sin and for disobedience is God's coming wrath. But here it says that you will not inherit God's kingdom. Then he goes on with the vices. Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males. No thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. So in this passage, it lists a series of sins. Then it says the punishment for sin is that you will not inherit God's kingdom. So the question is, does that mean that God's wrath is simply not inheriting God's kingdom? In other words, heaven? God's wrath is simply not going to heaven? Is that what God's wrath is? Well, no, let's keep reading. Here's Jesus' words in Matthew 25. He says in Matthew 25, 31 through 34, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so it's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back, what's he going to do? He's going to judge. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. Just as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so sheep, goats, the sheep get to inherit God's kingdom, get to spend eternity with God in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. But what about the goats? What about the Democrats? It says the left, the people on the left. I guess that's not Democrats, sorry. What about the people on the left, the goats? Matthew 25, 41, a few verses later, Jesus tells us. He says, then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the punishment for sin is God's wrath, or not inheriting God's kingdom. Or what happens to those who don't inherit God's kingdom? What happens to those on the left, the goats? Eternal fire, hell. God's wrath, the punishment for sin, is hell, the place of eternal torment and separation from God. Now, if hell is the punishment for sin, then what hope do we have? Because all of us are sinners. If hell is the punishment, if God's wrath is coming, and it's going to be poured out at the second coming of Jesus Christ on judgment day, the final judgment, and the punishment is eternal separation from God in hell, then what hope do we have? That's why Jesus came. Titus 3, 4 through 5 says, but, and remember, it says, we too were once like that. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. What's it talking about when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared? It's talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the first coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, why did Jesus come? Luke 19:10, to seek and to save the lost. We were stuck in our sins, hopeless, helpless, headed for God's coming wrath, under God's wrath, it says in the book of Ephesians, all of us deserving of God's wrath. And then God sent Jesus to save us from God's wrath. How did he save us? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, what he was doing was that he was removing or absorbing God's wrath on himself. We deserved God's wrath, his justice against sin. When Jesus died, what he was doing was he was taking the full load of God's wrath upon himself. And God punished Christ for us. That's what it means when it says Jesus died for you and he died for your sins, that he's the atonement for your sins. That means he paid for your sins. All of God's wrath was put on Jesus and he was punished for the sins of the whole world so that you could be forgiven and saved. Romans 5:8 says, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. All right, number three. So Christ is the one who accomplished our salvation. Our salvation is accomplished through the death, the wrath-absorbing, substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Number three, salvation is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for mankind. It's the ultimate demonstration. Notice verses 4 through 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. So God's salvation of us, Christ's coming, Christ's appearing in order to save us, is a demonstration of his love. It's an appearing of his love for mankind. Now the Bible says in 1 John 4:8 and 4:16, it says two times in 1 John 4, God is love. Which means that everything God does is loving. He does everything with love. Even whenever he punishes with love. When he disciplines with love. He does everything with love. Everything is a demonstration, an act of love. But how did God show his love for us? How do we know that God loves for us? What did God ever do for us to show that he loves us? Well, that's where the cross comes in. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:10, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice or the propitiation for our sins. John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Theologians have pointed out that the atonement or the death of Christ is the perfect demonstration of both God's love and justice at the same time. On the one hand, God is just. He's the just judge of the universe, and so therefore he must carry out a just sentence against lawbreakers. He must punish sinners. He has to, or else he wouldn't be just, he wouldn't be fair. On the other hand, God is perfectly loving. He does not want to punish us. He doesn't want us to go to hell for eternity. So how did he reconcile these two perfect attributes, perfectly just, but he's also perfectly and completely and fully loving? How did he reconcile these two? Well, that's where the cross came in. Christ, in order to save us out of love, demonstrated by God's love by dying on the cross for our sins, and thereby demonstrated God's justice because God in Christ was able to fully carry out his wrath against sin in Christ. So, the cross, or our salvation, I should say, is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us. Now, just to make sure that we understand how much God loves us, the Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 5:6-8. He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He says, for rarely will someone die for a just person or a righteous person. Though for a good person, in other words, somebody who's always doing good deeds, for a good person, someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, it's not like we were such good people that our righteousness and our goodness motivated God to save us. It's that we were horrible sinners, hostile to God, enemies of God, and yet he still saved us as his enemies, as sinners. But not only that, but God's great love for us is shown in the kind of death or the way that he saved us. Jesus didn't merely save us from drowning. He saved us, you know, he didn't merely save us by jumping into a pool and bringing us up from the drowning waters. He saved us by crucifixion, by dying a horrible, suffering, torturous death of excruciating pain. John Piper, he wrote about this. He said, the measure of God's love for us is shown by two things. One is the degree of his sacrifice in saving us from the penalty of our sin. In other words, the fact that he died on the cross for us. The other is the degree of unworthiness that we had when he saved us. And so salvation is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for mankind. Number four, the fourth truth, and then we'll finish with this one today. Salvation is not by works, but by God's mercy. It seems like I talk about this every week, but this is such a central theme in the Bible. And I want you to see how it's right here in the text. It says in verse 4, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. What is God's mercy? What does it mean that salvation is not by works? Well, it means that God doesn't save us because of our good works, because of our performance. Now, remember that because of our sins, we have incurred the wrath of God. We all deserve God's wrath. Now, some people think that the way to go to heaven is to atone for your own sins by doing enough good deeds that you can pay for your bad deeds. And God will say, okay, you've done enough good. You've atoned for your sins. That's what it means to atone, to make up for, to pay for, to pay back. So people think that by good works, good deeds, they can atone for their sins, outweigh their bad deeds, and by their good works, God will forgive them and let them into heaven. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're not saved by good works. Why not? Because the Bible says we're all sinners and that the just penalty for sin is God's wrath, is hell. Now, you might not think that that's fair. You might think that even though you're a sinner, you're not bad enough to deserve hell. But your sins are more serious than you think. This is usually the case with all of us. The seriousness of your sin is not measured just by the deed, but by the importance and the dignity of the person that you sin against. Did you catch that? The seriousness of your sin is not measured just by the act, but by the importance, the dignity of the person that you sin against. For example, if you go out and kill a bug, nobody's going to care. You go out and kill a little baby, people will be outraged. Why? The deed is the same. You took a life. You killed. But who you sinned against, or I should say, who you killed, who you did the deed against, makes all the difference. Okay? So God is infinitely holy, infinitely worthy. And so when you sin against Almighty God, the punishment is infinite. It's incalculable. You can't express it with words. And so the just penalty for sinning against Almighty, all-loving, all-holy Creator God, yes, it's bad. It's eternity and hell. And you might think that, okay, so I deserve hell, but I'm not as bad as Hitler. There have been some very bad people in this world. I'm not as bad as them. Surely I don't deserve as bad as they do. And I think you're right. And I think that's why the Bible says that there will actually be degrees of punishment in hell. Did you know that? There will actually be degrees of punishment. Just like in heaven, there will be degrees of reward. In hell, there will be degrees of heat. Luke 10, 13 through 15. And the Bible doesn't go into great detail about this, but it does hint at this. It does imply this. I want to show you. Jesus said this. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." He's talking about cities that he visited. "For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two other cities, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." And notice his last sentence. "But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." Jesus is talking about four cities. All four cities rejected him. But two of the cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, they were given many, many miracles. I mean, whenever Christ visited those cities, he made it very, very obvious. "I'm the Savior. I'm the Son of God." I mean, to where there was no excuse. And so what Christ is saying is that greater revelation is held more accountable. And he's saying whenever you go to hell, when you face judgment, the punishment for those two cities will be stricter. There will be a hotter place in hell. And so, yeah, you may not be as bad as Hitler, but that probably means you won't experience as bad of a place in hell as him, but we still all deserve the coming wrath of God. And that's why God can't save us according to our works. It's because no matter how good you are, no matter how hard you try, you're still a sinner, and that sin still has to be punished, and the punishment is still hell. And that's why the only way that God could save us is not by works according to righteousness that we had done, but by his mercy. What does the word mercy mean? The word mercy is simply a synonym for forgiveness. It means not giving someone what they deserve. So God doesn't save us because of our works of righteousness, but because of his forgiveness. In other words, good people are not saved, forgiven people are. Good people don't go to heaven, forgiven people do. God does not withhold his wrath because we're good. He withholds his wrath because we're forgiven. And that brings us back to God's wrath and Christ's sacrifice on the cross. If God is just, how can he just forgive us? How can he just let us go if we're guilty? Well, remember, Christ died for us. He absorbed all of God's wrath that we owed. So that God is still just because he carried out the full penalty for our sin, but he did it on Christ instead of on us so that we could be forgiven and be saved and have eternal life. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So the forgiveness of our trespasses comes through the blood or the death of Jesus Christ. So once again, good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people do. How do you get forgiven? How do you experience God's forgiveness? Acts 10:43. All the prophets testify about him, about Jesus, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And so, in order to go to heaven, in order to be saved, you have to be forgiven. And the way to be forgiven is by putting your faith in Jesus. And that's a good way to close today. To be saved, you have to be forgiven. And to be forgiven, you have to put your faith in Jesus. In other words, you have to decide, I'm going to stop trusting in my good works that I can actually atone for my own sins, and I'm going to start putting my faith in the work that Jesus did for me on the cross. He absorbed all of God's wrath against me so that I could be forgiven and have eternal life. You have to believe that Jesus actually is the payment for your sins, and you also have to believe in Jesus that he is worthy of all of your devotion and all of your allegiance and all of your affection, that he's your greatest treasure. He's worthy of that. Believe in him as Savior. Believe in him as Lord. And God will forgive your sins and save you. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great salvation. We thank you so much, Lord, for sending Jesus to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, to absorb your wrath, and also to set us free from sinful living so that we could enjoy this life and enjoy a relationship with you and with each other to the fullest. Father, we just pray that you help us to grow in our understanding of salvation. Help us to better enjoy our salvation by cooperating with the work that your Spirit is trying to do in us and growing us in righteousness. In Jesus' name.